Well, you know, the afterlife has been getting a lot of attention lately in the last number of decades. What is the afterlife? Does it exist? How will we experience it? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Many people scoff at the idea, but then they make it sound like, well, if we had some kind of proof that there was an afterlife, then we would believe. And that's an interesting thing, because you see a lot of excitement in these paranormal experience shows. I don't mean the Paranormal Activity movie. That was just a dud. But I'm talking about, the ghost hunters and people searching for ghosts, because everyone wants to hear a ghost say something from the afterlife and tell us that there really is an afterlife, that there really is a conscious existence afterward. And so you've got all these people with their microphones and their gadgets and all this wizardry trying to capture a single word or a single something. And if you've ever watched one of those shows, they're like, did you hear that? I think that was a word, and then they'll put the word on the caption like what they think it was, and it's just bogus. But anyway, my whole point here is that people do want a sign. And if they could get a mumbling from a ghost, then that would be a sign to them. You know what would be even better? Is to have someone actually raised from the dead who wouldn't just be mumbling from the dead. And I don't mean just raised as a ghoulish corpse, a half-rotting corpse either, from a graveyard or something like that. But actually raised from the dead in a glorified state and able to speak words of wisdom about the fact that there is an afterlife. That would be powerful, wouldn't it? And if we had that kind of sign, then it would make sense that people would gravitate to that sign. I mean, if they're going to gravitate to a mumbling from a ghost, allegedly, in a ghost hunter show, then it seems to stands to reason that if someone did raise from the dead, that they would listen to him. Or at least that's what you would think. In Acts chapter 17, turn with me there, because there's this profound passage, one of the most profound passages, I think, in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, Paul is preaching to the Athenians, the people of Athens, Greece, who are a bunch of intellectuals who think that they've got a good handle on anything intellectual, and he's talking to them about God, the unknown God, the God that they've overlooked in all their pursuit of idolatry. And he says of this God in verse 30, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Just think about the enormity, the profoundness of that passage. God didn't provide a few mumbling, incoherent words from the realm of the dead like we get from every ghost hunter type episode. But his own son walking out of his own grave. And that proves some things right there up front. It proves that there is a God. And it proves that we do have a soul. And it proves that there is an afterlife. It also proves that there will be an accounting of that in that afterlife, of this life here. And Jesus Christ's resurrection is at the center of it all. That's what God is saying through Paul. And he's furnished proof to all men. Well, all people means them then, and as well as all of us today. Raising his own son from the dead is the proof that he offers. He doesn't give us another sermon to believe. He doesn't give us another church service to attend. And he doesn't give us another religious holiday to celebrate. Rather, what he does give to us is a sign from heaven. And in that sign, he says that he will judge the world in righteousness, which means to me that he will, there is good and bad in that statement, that he will save all those who belong to him. But it also means that he will sentence all those who chose to live in defiance of him. But that you can be guaranteed the righteousness that in that statement, he will judge the world in righteousness, that God will give a fair and just response to every single person. And the question is, do you believe in this sign? And if you do, what does that mean to believe? I mean, you can't just define the word believe on your own. You have to let Scripture define the word believe, just like Scripture defines the sign. And what is required of you in that case? I want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 13 and verse 38. First of all, the setup here, the backstory here is that the Jewish leaders, the Jewish leadership, is really trying to take Jesus to task. They're trying to test him. They're disagreeing with him. They are trying to trap him, and they are jealous of him, honestly, of all the attention that he's been getting there. And in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38, you see that some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." That word "sign" there literally means an attesting miracle. Probably is in your margin to that effect. The objective is not the sign itself. The way that God uses signs and why they're called signs is because they point to something. They point to something outside of themselves. You don't gravitate to the sign for the sake of the sign. You gravitate to the sign up front because it is a miracle. That's what these signs are. But the reason why it's there, it leads you to believe, because of the sign, the nature of the sign, the reason for the miracle, is that God is trying to point to something outside of that sign to what he wants you to believe. Believe the signs, yes, that they're true and that only God could perform them, but believe also what the signs are pointing to. So really, it's proof of God's power. So when Jesus performed signs, then it was proof that he was performing something that only God could do. And so the Pharisees are asking, it seems, you know, nicely and without any ulterior motive, "We just want to see proof of your power." But the fact of the matter is, if you read the rest of the gospel all around that, you see what they're really saying is, "We doubt who you are. And quite honestly, we don't trust you. And we feel like you're leading people astray with all your little, you know, performances and teachings and everything else." And it's still true. It's not that people don't believe that Jesus existed or that he taught things, but that they doubt that he is the Son of God, that he is a divine being. And they don't trust what he says. And sometimes what it is not that they don't trust what he says up front, but they don't trust what he says enough to give up what they already have. And this is where people are today. They don't want to give up what they have in order to trust God. Well, the Pharisees are no different. And yet Jesus had already provided hundreds of proofs in all of his miracles, his healings, his power over nature and the elements, power over time and distance. These are all performed to convince, first of all, that he is who he said he was. He is the Son of God. And then secondly, he has a message from God that didn't originate from men. This is not just a sermon that he's offering. This is not just another religion that he's offering. This is a message from God, which is really a sign from heaven. And these proofs are as potent as today as they were then. You have a record of all those proofs in your Bible, if you have a Bible. And if you don't have a Bible, we will give you one for free, because we want you to have that record. We want you to have that testimony. We want you to have that in your hands to read for this very reason. The Bible really is a verdict. Consider it a court verdict. God has gone through all this trouble to provide a courtroom scenario challenging the world of his innocence, really, as whether he's innocent or not. He's put his son on trial before all men, and they couldn't find anything guilty, but they killed him anyway. The verdict has been reached, and the verdict is right there in your Bible. But the Pharisees don't want to be convinced. They just want to be entertained. Or, depending on the nature of the sign Jesus would provide, they just wanted something to argue with and to question him on. And I know that. I can say that confidently because that's how they've acted all throughout the whole ministry of Jesus. And so it is with many people today. You know that if Jesus did show up right here, say in this building this morning, and started performing miracles, there would be some people that would believe because of the miracles, but there would be many more that would question him. Why are you doing those miracles? Why aren't you doing other miracles? Oh, you can heal the blind. Well, why don't you take blindness out of the world? Oh, you can feed the poor. Why don't you feed all the poor in the world? Why aren't you doing more? Why are you doing these things? And I've got a couple other bones I want to pick with you, right? About some other theological things I've been thinking about. So this is just how people are. Some would be fascinated. Some would argue. Someone would claim that I just want something else. It wasn't that sign I was looking for. We go on here in Matthew chapter 12, the next couple of verses. Jesus answered and said, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He calls them evil people because he knows that they're filled with jealousy and selfish ambition and self-serving motives. He calls them adulterous, or their generation adulterous, first of all, because, well, literally, they did not honor the marriage covenant. If you go elsewhere in Scripture, you find that the Pharisees were very quick to divorce their wives in pursuit of another woman. And there's also this other idea of adultery, and that is violation of covenant in any context, and specifically violation of the Israelite covenant with God. They were not living faithfully to their covenant. So they're an adulterous generation. And so Jesus considers the source of those requesting the sign. They're not being honest. They're not having good intentions. They're just men who saw Jesus as a threat to their position, to their authority, to their livelihood. And Jesus is not about to indulge them in all of this. It's kind of like Jesus is saying, you know, this is ironic. You guys who are evil and adulterous in your heart, asking me to provide a sign for you to believe in me when you know full well, that you are not going to change no matter what I show you, which is true. Because he showed them a lot and they didn't change. But he does point to a sign. He doesn't say, I'm not going to show you any sign at all. He just simply defers to another sign that's already been presented to them by the prophet Jonah, by the way, who lived some 800 years before Christ. So they've had that sign for a long time. And he also signifies in doing that prophet was real. This is not just a children's story about Jonah being swallowed by a sea monster and spit out on the beach later on. He considers that a real event. He also says 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth is like unto Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the sea monster. Well, I don't know how you do the math here other than to come up with the fact that it's impossible. I mean, logistically, scripturally, and just in any way, mathematically impossible for Jesus to have died on Friday and then raised on Sunday morning, like most of the world believes. It's just impossible for that to happen if you take his words literally, and you have no reason why you shouldn't, because he's speaking in very literal language right here. I'm not going to pursue that point, but I'm just going to say that sometimes people in their tradition about Jesus and his teaching have morphed that into something other than what it is. The bigger point here, though, is his resurrection from the dead is a sign from heaven. That's what he says. It is a God-given, divinely revealed, and believable proof that Jesus is who he said he was and that his message does carry heavenly authority. That's what he's saying. And that's what we need. We need that sign. We need a sign of that magnitude. We need a sign that really trumps all other signs. We need a sign that we can latch onto and go, this is the sign we've been waiting for. In other words, he offered an unprecedented, undeniable, irrefutable testimony, because his resurrection from the dead will be the first and only time in history when anyone has been raised from the dead without any human intervention at all. If you think about it, any other resurrection that has happened prior to Jesus or after him, any other resurrection that's happened has always been accompanied by someone else, a prophet or Jesus or the apostles. This one happened without anybody else except God himself. So there is no human intervention. There's no human assist. There's no human involvement. And so no wonder you read things like Matthew 28, verse 6, that was read today and that Jim had talked about. The angel saying to the women who come to the tomb of Jesus, he is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come see where he was. He told you he was going to raise from the dead. He told you that would be the sign. And the sign has been fulfilled. The sign as a prophetic a statement has been fulfilled. And this is what is the result of that. Peter later says in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, in his first sermon to the Jews, he said, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." In other words, this sign didn't happen in a closet or in a cave or in a corner of the earth where no one ever saw it, like we just heard about it later on from everyone else, you know. There were actual witnesses. There were people who saw him resurrected from the dead. Those who didn't believe that he was going to resurrect from the dead saw him and then testified of that. And Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there in verse 4 through 8, and he says that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to all the 12 apostles, and then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Well, let's see, do the math, 512. Okay, so there's 500 plus people, right, that saw Jesus alive after he had been dead for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. That's a lot of proof. We're not hearing a mumbling on some kind of, you know, ghost hunting gadgetry. We're not hearing a little whisper from the grave. We're seeing someone walk out of his own grave and then walk among people. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, we find that Jesus appeared to his disciples many times over the course of 40 days. So we're not just talking about one solitary appearance that was quick and could have been, you know, just a flash of hallucination or something else. This is repeated performance over and over again. Substantial witnesses seeing substantial things. Not only this, but the resurrection from the dead involves absolute mastery over the physical and the spiritual realm. We're not talking about resuscitation. We're not talking about reincarnation, which is foreign to Scripture. We're not talking about a near-death experience, because Jesus didn't nearly die. He actually died and was dead for 3 days again and three nights. You don't resuscitate from that. So this is something that is significant here. And he has to have absolute mastery over the physical realm where his body is, as well as the spiritual realm where his soul is, or where his spirit is, if you want. And these two things have to come back together in order for him to once again be alive in this world. Well, who has that kind of power? You don't have that. I'm confident. I know I don't have that, but I also am confident to say that no one in the world has that kind of power. But God has that kind of power, and that's the power that he showed us in Jesus' resurrection. Jesus didn't promise just a sign. He promised the greatest sign of all. But he also knew that even that wouldn't convince everybody. Because it doesn't matter how good the sign is, if given to a bad heart, that person still won't believe. The thing, too, is that Jesus didn't just give the Pharisees a sign. He gave you one as well, gave me a sign. Not only do you and I have a record of all the signs and miracles Jesus performed, at least the ones that were recorded, and John says that there were far more than that, but we have the record of the greatest sign of all, and that proves everything that is necessary to be proved. In other words, we need some proofs, and we need God to prove them, and we need a sign that will justify who Jesus is and so on. So think about the different proofs here. First of all, God does exist, because what other power can be can explain a person who has been dead for so many days to come back to life in a glorified state? How else can we explain that? Evolution can't explain that. The natural world can't explain that. Human effort or human power can't explain that. There's no natural explanation for that. It involves something supernatural, which now we're in God's world. And if there is no soul and no afterlife, well, then Jesus would have died, and that would have been the end of him, just like your death would be the end of you if you had no soul. But that wasn't the case. Secondly, it proves that Jesus is the Son of God, just like he said he was, and just like the prophet said he was, and just like the Holy Spirit said he was, and just like the Father himself said that he was three times during his ministry. He said that, which means that he's not a fraud or an imposter trying to cash in or mislead the people. It also means he's not a lunatic, you know, someone who's got this delusions of grandeur, thinking that he's the Son of God and thinking that he's the Savior of the world, but we all kind of look at him like, it's what he thinks, but he's a little bit, you know, touched and so on. You can't fake your public crucifixion and then being dead and buried for 3 days and three nights and then your own resurrection. You just can't fake that. This is not a performance of showmanship or theatrics. This is a demonstration of power and authority. Thirdly, everything that Jesus said about God and himself and the afterlife and the human soul and heaven and hell are also true. If he's proven these other things, then we can know for certain that whatever else he said is also true. And if those things are true, then that means that he has said some very specific things about you and your future in the spiritual world. And he's underscored those also with other miracles, but there was the greatest miracle of all, and that was his resurrection from the dead. That cinched it, if you will. Fourthly, Jesus' resurrection was not accidental. It was not unknown to him. It was not unplanned. Quite the opposite. It is the crowning achievement, the crowning pinnacle, the crowning event of the Son of God's ministry. It proves that we have been created. We were not evolved or not an evolved people. We were created by a creator, and that we were meant to be with him, and he wants us to live with him. There's a lot of things that come from this. A lot of things that you need to know. A lot of things that I need to know. A lot of things that anyone needs to know about their place in this world. Why am I here? What is my purpose and where am I going? Those are things that people ask. Well, here are the answers. They didn't come from me. They didn't come from this church. They came from God's word, which really came from God himself. How important is Jesus' resurrection? Might be a good question to ask in light of all these things. Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12 through 19, I'm not going to take time to go through that, but he does say that if Christ was not resurrected, then all of Christianity just implodes upon itself. It can't work. All hope, really, of life in the hereafter is lost. If there is no resurrection, then there is no forgiveness, because we cannot be reconciled to a living God with a dead Savior. It just doesn't work that way. And it also means if there is no resurrection, then all those who died believing that they would go to heaven are also lost, that they perish, Paul goes on to say there, that they lose their soul. There is no atonement. There can't possibly be atonement from a dead Savior. Only from a living Savior can there be atonement. And not only is God a liar, because he promised that his Son would raise from the dead, especially through the prophets, but Jesus also predicted his own resurrection from the dead. He prophesied of that himself. Well, he's a liar too, because he didn't come through, Paul suggests there, if that is the case. And all Christians are liars too, because we're preaching a resurrection that did not happen. We're preaching a lie. God's a liar, Christ is a liar, we are all liars. And this is what the ungodly world thinks of us already. God is a liar, Jesus is a liar, and Christians are liars, and all of Christianity is a big lie. We get trolls on our website every once in a while. I don't know if you've seen them, but that's what they say. Bunch of lies, bunch of propaganda, bunch of deception. That's all you guys have to offer. Well, what proof is offered in response to that? I mean, that would be a good question. All right, if we are a bunch of liars, then prove it. What proof do you have to offer? Just because you disagree with something doesn't prove anything. Denial or disagreement doesn't equate to a disproving of anything. It just means you deny it or disagree with it. It's a statement. It's not a proof. It's not an argument. And then you think about this, the burden of proof is really on those who deny the resurrection of the dead, because the Bible says that Jesus was resurrected. First of all, you have to prove that all that statement, those statements and all of that message and all, that entire account and the whole ministry of Christ that supports all that is a lie. You have to prove that false. And secondly, you have to do this too. You have to prove what did happen instead. And you have to use better evidence than what this provides right here. That's why they call it the burden of proof, because it's a pretty big burden. So it's not a matter of just shrugging your shoulders and going, yeah, well, these bunch of liars anyway. Well, okay, you're entitled to your opinion, anyone is. And if that is one's opinion, then so be it. But that doesn't make it untrue, what we're talking about. Why am I telling you that? I'm not trying to go after the trolls and so on. I'm really trying to offer you some weighty evidence, some solid, credible, substantial proofs here ourselves of what is available to you. I mean, do you really think that God has given no proof? First of all, we've got this written testimony in the record of the Bible that is confirmed by primary source witnesses, which means people that were there, people who saw it. It has survived 2,000 years of scathing criticism, but it's remained intact. And it's a message that just won't go away. And that is that Jesus Christ did in fact die and did in fact, or was in fact buried for 3 days and three nights in his tomb and did in fact raise from his dead. From his death, rather. I mean, this is what this record is saying. I mean, do you really think that God is going to go through all the trouble to bring in his son into the world and to orchestrate all the events that lead to the fulfillment of hundreds of prophecies and all these miracles that he performed just to offer a very flimsy, capstone, a very flimsy crowning event? Like, here's all this powerful evidence, right? All this miracles and signs and wonders, and here's this little resurrection, right? I mean, I just got to believe that God is going to give everything that is necessary for that resurrection to be proven. And why is that so important? Is because what it all means or implies regarding you and your future. You know, many people today, like the Jews back in Jesus' day, they say, well, if God would just show us a sign, we'd believe. And you know that that's not true. The New Testament is filled with hundreds of signs, including the greatest sign, and most people still shrug and walk away, unaffected and certainly unbelieving. And this doesn't reveal inability or failure on God's part, because he did, after all, offer the sign, just like he promised to do. But what it shows is insincerity and hard-heartedness on the part of so many people. On the one hand, saying, well, if he showed a sign, I would believe. God shows a sign, it's like, yeah, but I'm not going to believe. What do you do with that? Maybe some of you were those people at one time. Thankfully, you came to believe. At least I hope that you did. There's a lot of people out there who still hear the message, know of the message, can read of the sign and just won't believe. In Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19 through verse 31, there Jesus gives the account of this rich man and Lazarus. You've probably heard of that. It's interesting how it all ends. The rich man in torment in the hereafter. By the way, there's a conversation going on in the hereafter. The ghost hunter should pick up on this, right? But the rich man said, if someone goes to them, meaning my brothers, if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. And Abraham says, if they won't listen to what God has already written down, they're not going to listen to someone that comes from the dead. And that is so true. It's still true today. If people won't read and listen to what God has already written down, then even if Jesus were to appear to them in the flesh, in his resurrected state right now, they would not believe. Jesus was raised from the dead, and most of the world does not believe. It's just a sad fact of our society. It's a sad fact of human nature. It's just a sad fact, period. That begs the question, what does it mean to believe? What if someone does believe? What does that mean, and what does belief necessarily require of him? What does it require of you? Well, to believe doesn't mean, and I'm speaking in the biblical context of how the word is used here, to believe doesn't mean that you simply agree to something that happened or you just accept the facts as they were given. I mean, obviously that's part of believing because that has to happen as part of belief, but that's not where it ends. What it really means is that you do what is necessary to support and maintain that belief. You don't just have a belief, you really have, is because of the belief, a conviction. And a conviction is a belief that is so strong that it demands action. It demands that you act upon that. Every one of us have beliefs in different things, but we don't act on all those beliefs. We don't have convictions in all kinds of different things. We only have convictions in some things. And that's demonstrated through our actions. We act upon those beliefs visibly, demonstratively. And that's what God is looking for from us. He's not just saying, believe that Jesus raised from the dead. He's saying that too, but it because of that sign, because of your belief in that sign, now this is what I require from you. It's interesting, as you recall Acts 17 that I read you early in the lesson there, Paul did not say that God is declaring to all men everywhere that they should believe that Jesus rose from the dead. He doesn't say that. He actually implies that as a fact, that Jesus did raise from the dead. And then the request is that all men everywhere should repent. Because of the sign and the surety of it and the irrefutability of that sign and the absolute conclusiveness of that sign, this is what is required in order to believe that you repent. Because if you don't repent, then you really don't believe. And if you don't repent, then you're really not prepared for what else is coming. The sign from heaven, Jesus' resurrection, is not on trial. It is really not something to be questioned. I'm not saying that we can't ask questions about it, but once it's been proven, we are not to sit there and keep questioning it. It stands on its own merit. But the decision or the response of every person that knows of that sign, that's what's on trial. That means your decision and mine is what is on trial here. Much of the religious world is claiming to honor Christ and his resurrection today. Well, there's nothing bad about that in itself. We want people to pay attention, certainly, to Christ and his resurrection. But that doesn't mean that everyone who attends a so-called Easter service has repented in his heart, has given his heart over to Christ, has been baptized into Christ, and is now walking in newness of life. It doesn't mean that. So some are just believing in the most basic sense. They agree with the facts. And then there are others who believe, who are committing to whatever God said to do because of that belief, because of those facts. These are not the same people. And the question is, what have you done? Or what are you willing to do? Teacher, we want to see a sign from heaven. Jesus answered in so many words, my resurrection from the dead is really the only sign you need. It's the only evidence that I really had to provide. I want you to think about that. If the resurrection was the only miracle that there was, the only miracle that Jesus performed by itself, that would be sufficient. It would give the same outcome. The conclusion would be the same. It wouldn't lead us anywhere different than where all the other miracles led. It would lead us to the same conclusion. I want you to think about that. Just it's something theoretical, of course, because it didn't happen that way, and I'm not questioning what God did in providing hundreds of miracles. What I'm saying is, suppose Jesus went through his whole ministry saying, here's the one thing you want to watch out for. I'm going to raise from the dead. I'm going to die on the cross and be buried 3 days and three nights, and then I'm going to resurrect from my own grave. That will be the sign that confirms who I am and that this message is from God. Also confirm that you do have a soul. There is an afterlife. There is, a heaven and a hell, because he talked about all that. And all the other things he said about the afterlife, they are true. Despite the hundreds of miracles, his own resurrection from the dead accomplished the same goal in proving all those things that we need. The sign from heaven is not meant to terrify you with talk of judgment. Like Paul said in Acts chapter 17, verse 30, he did say that God is going to judge the world. And a lot of people look at that like a really bad thing. And well, if you're not right with God, it is. But what if you are right with God? I mean, what if you are in God's favor and you're believing in Christ? Now, I'm not talking about just agreeing that he resurrected, but because of that resurrection, you've given your life over to Christ and you are protected by his blood and saved by his grace and now stand in favor with God. That judgment is not going to be a bad thing for you. It will be a good thing. It is really a reason to believe in the one who loves you so much that he's willing to die for you. And this sign is also a sign of God being powerful enough through his son to walk out of his own grave. Wow. He loves you so much that he's willing to die for you. And he proves that he can save you by walking out of his own grave. That's your takeaway right there. Jesus didn't die just to perpetuate your guilt, but to remove your guilt. Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead here or be raised out of his grave only to warn you about hell, but to guarantee his own promise about heaven. That he wants to save you and not destroy you. Again, there's the positive takeaway from all of this. All the signs that you need in order to believe are in this gospel record. You don't need any other signs. You don't need any other proof. You were not going to find any better proof than that. And as I suggested earlier, Jesus Christ is no longer on trial. The verdict is in. The question is, what are you going to do in response to what he has provided as a sign from heaven? What are you going to do? What have you done? What are you going to do? What are you willing to do? What might you even do right now? It's up to you to answer those questions, not me. I have to answer them for myself, but you have to answer them for yourself. The sign has been given. The message has been given. The invitation has been given. The rest of it is up to you. As we stand and sing the song that